that picture of a fox reminds me of Piper when she thinks she hears a mouse under the ground. That's her favorite thing to do, is to jump and catch mice. Would you, well, one of her favorite things to do, yeah, ball, sticks, you name it. Turn with me to Acts, please, the book of Acts, chapter 16. Today, I'm going to go in a direction you may be surprised with. The next couple of sermons today and the next one are going to be some topical type of things that come from the text. I would never deviate from the text, but to begin to add things into this, because as I've mentioned before, we're getting a picture of the church. So many take Acts and they just breeze through it, and it's just the launch of Christianity and missions. That's true. But Christianity and missions have a home base, and that is the local church. That's something that's paramount, is that all of these things, as we've seen in the past few chapters, Paul and Barnabas, before the issues that came up in chapter 15, how they were sent forth by the church in Antioch, and they had the hands of the elders laid upon them. It wasn't just a wild notion that came into someone's mind and they set up a ministry and went off. They were sent by the church. Now, why would I dwell on this? Because what I'm trying to get across with these sermons through this portion of Acts particularly is that there is a foundation that God has established for Christianity. We're not saved by the church. We're saved within the church. And so, before we get to the text here, we're just going to have the first five verses of chapter 16, not very many of them. It has to do with Timothy. But before we get to the text, I want to say this, and this might startle you. Worship in the church may not be what you've always thought that it was or that it is. So many today, and here I'm going to say the same thing in a different way, so many today are under the assumption that worship is for us. Right? And how many times have you thought or said or heard that I need to go on Sunday morning so I can be fed? Now that's true, right? That's true. I come to get fed. We all come to get fed spiritually. But it's that concept falls short of what comes first. The Sabbath, the Sunday, the one in seven, every Sunday, the Sabbath is primarily and firstly for God, who commands us to come before Him one day in seven and to render to Him His due. His due. Now, that may completely flip upside down what you're thinking of the church is. That I come there for myself, and when I miss it, it hurts me. Which it does. But there again, it falls short. When you miss church, when you fail to come on Sunday, first and foremost, you fail to render to God His due. Now, He's not deficient in anything. He doesn't need our worship. He commands our worship. He desires our worship. And it's first and foremost for Him. Our adoration and our worship are for Him. That flips it all upside down, doesn't it? How do I know this? Well, we tend to think that He commands us to come for our sake, and yet, what did Moses repeat to Pharaoh so many times at the behest of God? God commanded him, and he repeated it. Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. The first objective was that they might be mine. And the cry of Moses many times was that to Pharaoh. And the fourth commandment, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. God commands that in the fourth commandment. Are we still under the fourth commandment? Yes. Not legalistically. Not to be saved. And yet, Christ Himself said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And the two that He mentions, love God in Matthew 22, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. love your neighbor what? As yourself. That's the call. That's what's called the two tables. Remember? Moses had two tablets, the two tables of commandments. The first four are pointed toward God Himself. The second six are pointed toward how we're to conduct ourselves amongst men and women. And He still expects us to live under those things, not to live by them to be saved, but to live by them as a guidebook, or as a how to prefer life, how to orchestrate our life. That's why the psalmist David in Psalm 119 can say such things as, I delight in your law, O Lord. Not as a requirement for me to be saved, for he already knows that he was saved. And so do we. In fact, grace has been that way throughout the entire Bible. If you look closely at Deuteronomy 4 and 5, the second place where you'll see the Ten Commandments, as you read through 4, before you get to the commandments in Deuteronomy 5, you'll see that God has already saved Egypt. And he tells them, "This, you are to honor me for what I've done." I would go there and read it, but I know I won't have the time. So this grace has already been poured out upon Israel. And now they are to live by these things. Grace was present even there. Live holy, because your God is holy. In the keeping of the Sabbath by God's people, it's His command for His honor and His worship. And in His honor and His worship first, guess who receives blessing? So since then, the church exists first for God. It's critical that we see and understand how it's to function. How the church is to function, how we are to worship, whom is to govern the church. That's what we're going to touch on today, and what God has commanded during worship as a privilege for us. We're not just to fling something out and expect God to be blessed by it. He actually commands us on what to do, to come before Him. And I know you all will remember this. What is the whole context for the worship? Is it the pastor? Is it the meal afterwards? It's His word, heard and responded to. That's what He commands us. And so, even here, in Acts chapter 16, we're going to see more how God, without openly commanding it, shows us how the church is to function. And then I'm going to take that and blend it in with the Lord's Supper as we come to the end. So I want you to, if you're there already, Acts 16, the first five verses, Paul has left, this time with Silas. And in the first verse of chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was spoken well of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them, for observance, the decisions or the decrees that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. That last verse, 5, sums up some of the things that we would stumble over if we weren't careful. And that is that the decrees went out from Jerusalem. The decisions from the elders that were in Jerusalem were given, and they were superimposed over what the church would normally teach. The commandments, just as I did, the Ten Commandments. The two tables of the law. Remember, Antioch had received the letter from Jerusalem that said, we want you to also do these things. Stay away from blood. Stay away from things that are strangled. Stay away from sexual fornication, which is in the Ten Commandments, but which was also prevalent in all of these pagan cities in Galatia and other places. Stay away from the Lord. And he was telling them, stay away from idolatry. So not only do you heed what's been taught, what you've been taught out of the scriptures as far as what God commands, but stick with these two. And in the American church today, if we were to preach, you know that the church is gathered together, and we want you to not only heed God's word, but also this how many people will go, who are you to tell me what to do? Right? And then you will see in verse 5, you see the church starting to squabble. Well, I don't need to do these things around the Bible. This is why I'm presenting to you this foundation of the church and the eldership, and the way it interrelates amongst local churches. Because these men were commanding them to do things that would benefit them in their ministry as they were sent in missions. And here we're going to see that. And the first thing that happens is Paul meets Timothy, a younger man, the son of a Jewish Christian woman. You remember her name from 2 Timothy? Her mother's name was Eunice. His grandmother's name was Lois, the same name as Esther's mom. And what Paul has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the fifth verse there about them, is very simple. That Timothy had received teaching, in essence, in faith from his mother, Eunice, and from his grandmother, Lois. This faith hadn't just come about miraculously like it does many times within those that come in the church, but it was carried through generationally by his grandmother and by his brother. Timothy was taught. He had a head start, let's say. They taught him faith. And in that context of the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking of that concept of Timothy's faith as he's calling it to remembrance. Oh, how I remember the faith that's in you that came from your grandmother and your mother, a testimony to Timothy and not to his father. His father was Greek. We see that here. And so Timothy was of mixed heritage. Now, we come off the heels, and this is the first part that I want you to understand. It seems confusing. We come off the heels in chapter 15. By the way, don't let the door bother you, this is the wind. We come off the heels of a number of teachers that came down at the beginning of 15 and began to start teaching in Antioch that you must be circumcised to be saved. You must take this yoke of the law. And so they took the whole works back to Jerusalem and they said, in essence, we need to settle this matter as the church. And it was settled that that yoke is not necessary because we're saved by grace in Christ alone. And so we come on the heels of that, and then we see Paul taking a mixed heritage young man, half Jew, half Greek, and circumcising him. What's he doing? What's he doing? I mean, Timothy's father was likely deceased. The tense of the verbs, you know, our first five verses here, leave it very implied. They all knew that his father was a Greek. That's a pluperfect verb in the Greek, which means it's something that happened in the past and has some consequences to it that don't come into the present. And that's why we can say that they knew he was a Greek. It's likely that he's not around anymore. But the effects of him being a Greek are still upon Timothy. Because everybody in that place that was Jewish knew Timothy, and knew his father, and knew his mother. There was a stumble for Timothy. You see, because Timothy has God's hand upon him, exposing him to Paul. That's why it says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul shows up, and they start talking about, have you met this young man, Timothy? Because he's been a benefit to the church here. Every time we turn around, we see him teaching, we see him leading, we see him helping. Have you met him? In essence, they're telling him, since you left here, this young man, Timothy, has become, in essence, a very strong influence in this church for good. Well spoken of. He keeps being well spoken of here. God was revealing something to Paul about this young man. Timothy, the example. The example, and Paul notices it. And you may remember, we don't have to go here because of time. But you may remember some of the teaching from 1 Timothy 3 about elders. And what are some of the qualifications for elders? Can you remember? The first one is notable. And that's in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, that he desires to be an elder. Okay? So he wants this task. That's a huge hurdle. But then, it isn't just a matter of wanting. Remember how the church functions? Does it function first for us? It functions first for our God. So then there's more things that come up. If he desires this task, he must be above reproach in verse 2 of chapter 3. The husband of one wife. That word reproach is general. Blameless. He must be blameless. Well, in the context, that needs to be defined. How is this man blameless? Well, he doesn't have more than one wife. He's sober-minded. He's self-controlled, not only mentally, but physically. It's really repeated. Sober-minded has to do with self-control within. It's like he's not a drunkard. He controls his emotions and his desires. The next term, self-control. He controls himself physically. He controls his mouth. The next one, respectable. If you were to go around the community, most people that anyone that you would meet that has met this man would say, yeah, he's a nice guy. He's able to teach. He's hospitable. He's not a drunk. He's not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. And to sum it up, in verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If you turn to Titus 1, again, you get the same thing from Paul when he's teaching Titus. I left you in Crete that you might appoint elders. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers. Now, you can't tell if someone else is a believer other than what they tell you themselves. So what's a way you can tell? How does the fruit of faith come out? Well, with a child, he comes out in obedience. How does he handle his children? Do they respect him? Do they do what he tells them? Do they rebel against him? All children rebel, but is it a constant thing? How does he manage his family? And the implication of that is if he can't manage his family, he's not going to be able to manage what? The church. Timothy is being exposed by God to Paul as someone who's walking down this path. I hope you're seeing the difference from what much of the world would say as compared to what God is saying. Much of the world would say, well, and I've seen this with my own eyes, he's warm, and he's upright, and you know what? He can fog the glass on the phone, he's in. And God says, no. He's not to be perfect, but he's to show the fruit of faith and the fruit of not only just faith, but the fruit of leadership. That God is guiding him and teaching him and that he's responding to him and how he works with other people. The church is not to be thrown to the wolves. It's whoever wishes to be in it. The leadership of the church is to be given carefully and patiently to those who show that they're prepared by God to lead it and to protect it. And if you go back to Titus, that is a very strong point that comes out at the end of chapter 1 of Titus. An elder must be someone who handles the word rightly and who can defend it when somebody's attacking it. And then Paul teaches Titus, for there's many in even within the church, and we've heard this so many times, there's many within the church that will seek to twist all these things up. And that elder must be able to handle himself gently and compassionately and truthfully with God's word. And Timothy, I say all that just to get back to Timothy. He's showing these things. He's well spoken of here in Lystra and in Derbe. And you might wonder why those are backwards if you paid attention in the chapters before it. Well, Paul doesn't come from the same direction. Remember Barnabas? He took his nephew, John Mark, and he just sailed away and went to Crete. Well, that's where Paul and Barnabas started at first. So Paul takes the landmass around. He doesn't sail. And so he's coming at it from the opposite direction. So that's why they're in reverse order. Instead of Lystra and Derbe, it's Derbe and Lystra. He's working through from the opposite direction. And he comes across Timothy. And he wants him to accompany him, particularly right there, because everybody knows him. But there's a hurdle. You might think I've forgotten that, but I haven't. There's a hurdle. Timothy is not circumcised. And do you remember the decrees that I mentioned briefly a minute ago? Do these things, and they will help you minister in a pagan world where there's idolatry, and people are going to be tripped up over things, and you will take the chance of being tripped up over things. Well, this place was loaded with Jews, and the first thing that they would want to know if Timothy came anywhere near the synagogue was, is he circumcised? You remember how big of a thing that was. It is. And so Paul was not putting him under the yoke of the law. He wasn't ceremonially doing anything strange for Timothy. He was doing it as a strategic move to remove the potential outbursts before they could ever happen. This guy is part Jew, and I know he's not circumcised. Why should I listen to him? Oh, but he is circumcised. And while their mouths are hanging open, you can start to preach to them of the true Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it was for. That's what it was for. He'd already shown Paul that he was, his potential was going towards leadership, eldership, and he eventually is the pastor of Ephesus. One of the most real churches, in fact, it's the first church in Revelation that comes up where it says everything that you've been taught, you're doing. Everything looks great except for one thing, you've lost your first love. Timothy taught and preached in Ephesus. Now, I'm going to change gears, and I want you to see this, because as we come to the last verse here, the churches were strengthened in these things. Why? Because they saw the decrees that they received. They weren't just written on paper. Paul had actually demonstrated the very things that they were commanded by the elders in Jerusalem by removing the stumbling block that Timothy would potentially have. Do these things. Remove the stumbling blocks. And Paul did that for Timothy. And we see, as we read through the rest of the New Testament, the result of Timothy's influence was great alongside Paul and then separate from him. You see, here's where I change gears. There's three things that are characteristic of the true church, and I say that very cautiously. There are true churches, and there are churches that struggle. We see that with the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation, and there are churches that are really not churches. They gather on Sunday, and they hear nothing that benefits them. They hear absolutely nothing that benefits them from God's Word. So, to take it back, there are three things that characterize a true church. Remember these. If you move from this place, I told Karen about these, and I've preached about them before, but it's been years ago, as she moved to Texas. The first thing that characterizes a true church is that the pure doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and it's taught. The second thing is that there is pure administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper. What do I mean by pure administration? Well, that they're rightly administered. It isn't something that's flippantly thrown on at the end or at the beginning. It's not handled improperly. It's handled reverently and it's taught, which I'm going to do a little bit today. And that it's also brought forth in reverence. The third thing is church discipline. The one that we never hardly see. Why would that be paramount? Why are we here first and foremost? Are we here for ourselves? First and foremost? The first thing, if you recall, even this Sunday, that we're here for is for God Himself. And so, if this is, as I've presented to you from the Scripture, first and foremost for God, then it matters what we do, and it matters why we do it. It isn't just haphazard anymore. If it's for God first, and it blesses us if it's according to what God has given, then it matters greatly how we do it and why we do it. And that's where discipline comes in. One of the first things that are required for church discipline is that there's more than just a pastor, because if there's just a pastor, which in many churches is all there is, here, out of necessity more than anything, because we're so small. But we're getting there. But when there's two or three that agree in the Scripture, then everybody becomes a little more accountable. And when you have your friend, Joe Smith, that sees you struggling, and he's an elder in your church, we don't have a Joe Smith, this is an example. And this guy, Jill Smith, doesn't come and start beating over the head. He comes up and he says, you know, I see you're struggling. What's going on? That's Matthew 18 right there. The beginning of Matthew 18 right there. I see you're struggling. What's the matter? And say, you are tender-hearted toward God. That's what we all pray for and what we all wish for and pray for ourselves for. You say, look, this is where I'm stumbling. And he says, well, how about, let's just make this a real tangible life thing. I'll say you are struggling with pornography, and this guy says, you know, I'll tell you what, I'll call you every day. I'll call you twice a day if you tell me when you're tripping up. And I will help you correct this. And we'll pray about this. And we'll walk through this together, and we'll get you out of it. That's the love of a Christian elder. Not going to beat you over the head and say, well, if you get this straight, we're done. That's not the point. The point is, thirdly, and I'm going to work from third up, the point is, thirdly, to restore someone who's wandering. Secondly, is to protect the church. If we all come together repeatedly, when we all take the Lord's Supper together, we're vulnerable. When church discipline is practiced properly, that takes a lot of the vulnerability away. Because we know that Joe Smith not only has struggled, but then he's fighting with, and he's walking these things, and he's got people that are helping him along. Because if we were to come before the Lord and celebrate the Lord's Supper flippantly and not caring about where everybody else is, and just throwing these elements out and saying whatever it means to you is okay with me, we're in essence saying it's okay with us, the sin of everybody else. We're okay with that, and we're not. I know we're not. Now there's a whole lot more that I could teach you this, but you're getting a taste of it. The number one point of church discipline is to guard the pure doctrine of the gospel. To guard God's holy. and our testimony and our witness to them. That comes first and foremost. You might think that's a big job, and yes it is, and no one will succeed at it perfectly all the time. But if we don't make that attempt, if we don't work in that direction, in essence we tell God, the doctrine that you teach us is fine and it's great and we love it, but we don't really care that much about it. And it's not going to matter to us in our day-to-day life. That's an example of how the things you believe flesh out in your life. How do we conduct ourselves in the church? Now that doesn't mean we have to be strict and keeping an eye on everybody, you know? Well, how's that person living? That's not it at all. That means that we're honest enough to help one another. And we're honest enough to get others involved and help and lead in the church, that we might all have a holy testimony of faith and bless one another in the church and come before our God in worship that's honoring. Those are the strings that I'm going to gather up here. First and by far, the foremost person that we should be concerned of has a capital P. That's God himself. We come to worship him. He commands us. And we're blessed when we do. He shows us how he conducts himself in the church, how he even exposes those who are to lead. That doesn't mean we just see the Timothys of the world and we say, oh, there's a guy right there recruiting. That just means that he comes to a place where he's taught and watched and allowed to preach and responded to, and that we let the man prove himself. And when the proving is done, like Paul does with Timothy, what happens? Well, the man usually takes another church and begins to teach other men. There it is, right there. He begins to teach other men, like we've seen Paul teach in Timothy's epistles. Teach other men the truths of this world. The church is to reproduce itself. And it starts with that local body and the reproduction not only of believers but of leaders. It starts with elders and pastors being brought forth by the people. Or as we would say in regular government, in civil government, which is the most important government in this country? Is it nationally? Is it the president? No. The one that we should be praying more for than any other of is the sheriff. Because he's the one that's going to be knocking on our door if something's wrong. Do you see how the circles widen? The most important is the one that's right here with us, our sheriff, our deputies. Then would be the state, and then nationally. That's the way it was designed by the framers of this country. It was modeled after biblical leadership. What's the most important religious entity we should be praying for? This church. And then if we were associated, and we are associated with the denomination, that denomination. And then the church in this country, and then the church across the world. Which one bears down upon each of us more? It's this church. And so how will God work amongst us as